Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today. And we left off around verse 6. Paul talking about the ministers of God and their proper position. He's trying to set very clearly the kind of an attitude that we ought to have toward the ministers of God and the kind of an attitude that as ministers of God we need to have, recognizing our position. Verses 7 and 8 says, "So then neither is he..." Well, let me just stop and read verse 6 again to pick up where we were. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." We talked about the fact that each of these human vessels had a particular function in the plan of God, but God was the one that was supplying the power, the anointing behind the whole thing, and God's the one that gives the life. We may be like farmers who plant the seed in the ground and water it, but God is the one who gives it life. The seed won't do a thing unless God is there and His Spirit is there. We need to always remember that. No matter what kind of ministry God calls us to and what kind of results we see, all the glory belongs to Jesus. Yes, we are involved, and we can be thankful for that. We can be thankful that God has allowed us to be used. But we shouldn't be any more proud about the plant that comes up than the farmer is about the plant that comes up in his ground, knowing that he didn't create the seed. The seed was already there. It was something that God had done, even though he was a vessel that was used to help bring it about. So verses 7 and 8. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." So men are only vessels then, nothing in themselves. And just try to minister without God and get the see what kind of results you get and see if this isn't true. God can humble you in a hurry. All he has to do is lift his anointing from you once, and you find out you don't have a thing. No matter what kind of background you've got, what kind of mind you've got, and all the rest, if the anointing of the Lord is not there, you wouldn't have a thing. I would not dare come to class, even present myself in front of you, if I couldn't count on the anointing of God. If I couldn't, by faith, expect to have God anointed and bring it to your heart, I wouldn't want to be in this position. I wouldn't be able to handle it at all. There's a lot more to this than just some intellectual knowledge that's being transmitted. This is different than teaching at the University of Washington, for example. We need the anointing of God in order to cause it to produce what God wants it to produce. Now, he says also here that he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now, Paul shows that since he and Apollos have one heart, it is foolish to try to divide them. You see, the problem was they were dividing themselves according to different ministers, and whether they were of Apollos or whether they were of Paul, etc. And he says that because they're one, what kind of division can you draw between them? It's folly. It's foolish to divide them. They are both messengers of the same God, bringing the same message. Now, it's true that they may be emphasizing different aspects of things. It's true that they may be expressing it in a little different way, all the rest. It's true that they may have personal weaknesses and things that are different and things that we wouldn't emulate necessarily. Because Paul is not certainly not advocating everybody emulating everything that he does. He knows himself he has weaknesses. He has a thorn in the flesh and other things that he certainly doesn't want people to imitate. But what we're saying is that they are bringing the same message. They're bringing the same truth. There's no reason to divide them on that basis at all. And it's really not wrong for a person to feel like he's getting more from brother so-and-so than he is from brother so-and-so. That's not a big problem in itself. But if he begins to say, "Bless God, this brother's got everything and this brother's got nothing," that's where the problem comes. And he begins to align himself with this and form a group and a faction, and that's where the problem is. And, of course, at different times in your ministry, in your life, you may receive more from one individual or another, depending on the condition of your own heart, depending on what unique needs that you have. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Now, he says, to qualify this, though, he says that these two men are one. He that watereth and he that planteth are one. But he says, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That seems to kind of contrast with that. He's giving a qualification. The Greek is a but here, but every man. Even though we're one, every man is going to be responsible individually before God. You see, even though we are one in the ministry, God will reward each according to his own labor and his own faithfulness. Man is individually responsible for his own part of the ministry and his faithfulness to bring the truth. So we are one, but each one is going to be judged individually. In other words, we can't say that because brother so-and-so is one with another brother in the ministry, if this first brother goes bad or goes wrong or turns away from God or whatever, he can't come and say, "Well, I was one with brother so-and-so and he's still doing good." In other words, he's going to have to bear his own responsibility for his own integrity before God in the areas that he is responsible for. So we are all one in him, but we also are individually responsible before the Lord for what we bring, and we will be judged according to that. as far as the ministry is concerned and the responsibility we have for the ministry. God never wants any man of God to think that he can just ride along with the current, or that he can be considered okay as long as he's associating with ones that are doing all right. Every man has got his own responsibility before God and has got to be responsible for the Word of God himself as he brings it forth to others. Yes? Well, yes, in a way. The question is, do these scriptures apply to the many different denominations in the church that exist today? They definitely apply, but that situation is almost gone even beyond this. You see, here we have within one body certain factions starting to form. And because of the church situation today and because of the vast number of years of history associated with it, you hardly even have one body anymore. The divisions are so severe, you know, that they won't even fellowship with each other at all, you know. But certainly it would apply to that situation. In other words, we've got a situation in the church where you've got, I am of Luther, I am of Wesley, I am of this, I am of that, you see. And certainly it would apply in that sense. It's going to be a lot harder to deal with that, though, because at least Paul had them all together in one place and he could talk to them all, you know, and say, hey, brethren, you're not, you know, but you can't even get them all together in one place to even talk to them. So it's going to really take a miracle of God to turn that situation around. But it certainly does apply. All of these men of God that have been used of God in times past would fall into this category again. They are ministers. They are servants that God has used. They are not to be exalted in themselves. Luther himself said, don't name this after me. But, you know, when he died, they did. And it's not always the fault of the individuals. Notice that there is no correction being given to Apollos or to Cephas or any of the individuals involved here. It's the people who have looked at them in the wrong way. And that's where the problem is out here in the church today, too. So it certainly would have an application to that. But I think the more immediate application that we can deal with is making sure that in our own hearts we don't do that, even within our assembly or, you know, among a lot of the ministers out there. You know, there are people that have their favorite radio broadcast, radio preacher and things, and that's fine. But if you begin to start saying, I am of Shambach and I am of this and I am of that, you see, you know that you're carnal. You know that you're not ministering, you're not manifesting what God has called you to manifest. But you can receive and appreciate all the men of God that are ministering to you. And if it's ministering to you, if it's meeting a need in your life and so forth, wonderful. But just don't begin to start divisions in the assembly about it. That's the problem. Now, we haven't had much problem here in our assembly in this just because, you know, we've been getting good teaching and getting established on the proper foundation from the beginning. But it was a real problem back then, and there's always an opportunity. There's always the enemy's always there to try to take advantage of anything that he can. Just look at all the servants of God as just that, servants of God, vessels that God has given, gifts that Jesus gave to us. All the ministries are gifts that he's given to us, and we need to receive them that way. Okay, now we go in verse 39. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So we are laborers together with God. In other words, Paul is referring to himself and Apollos and others that are ministers of God. We are laborers together with God. Or the Greek is God's fellow workers. God's fellow workers. We're fellow workers with God, joint workers with him. And we are working with God to do what? Well, really what we're working to do is to make man in our image. Is to fulfill Genesis 1:26. You knew I'd get that in there somehow, didn't you? And you can put Genesis 1:26 with that. We are his co-laborers. We're working together with him. And of course, more specifically, we're working to bring the gospel, to bring the truth, to bring the scriptures, bring the word of God so that people's lives are changed, transformed, and lifted up. So you can put 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 6:1, which speaks of the same kind of thing. We'll talk about it in a little bit more later in the semester. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 6:1. And John 5:17, where Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Working together again to do the same thing, to bring man into the image and likeness of God. And he says, ye are God's husbandry. The word husbandry in the Greek means a cultivated land or garden. A cultivated land or garden. So you are God's garden, as it were. You are the garden in which his plants are growing. We are the field in which God plants and cultivates the fruit of the Spirit. Our lives are a place where God entrusts his life and causes it to come forth and bring forth abundantly and bring forth fruit in us. Lots of analogies and images in the scripture to agriculture, to bringing forth life, to bringing forth fruit. Of course, we know the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all that. We're the garden in which God plants those plants that bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. So We are open unto him that he might plant himself in us and bring forth life. That's the imagery here. And of course, as a collective body, that's going to involve various body ministries and various things as individuals, as the individual plants within the garden are showing forth the life of God in different ways. And of course, God's garden is a variety. It's not just a wheat field alone. It is full of all kinds of fruits and all kinds of different aspects to his nature that are manifested in it. We are God's husbandry. And then he says, we are God's building. So he's using two images here, that of a plant, plants, and that of the building. And I just came from Jeremiah class. We were talking about the same thing, the imagery of a building. In that case, he had to tear it down, but tearing down the plant, pulling up the plants and tearing down the building. But here's the building of God. Both individually and as a body, we are God's building. We are being built by him into an holy temple in which all of God's fullness will dwell. So he's building us. He's building a building. And your life, individually, is like a building. God is putting in stone after stone. God is adding things to you as you continue to live with him and walk before him. And he's working to finish you and put you in a certain position. The Church of Jesus Christ, the same way. Different cells, different blocks, different parts of the body of Christ are coming together and being arranged according to the plan of God. That arrangement of them is so important. It's not only important that we become a part of the body of Christ, but that we submit to God to allow him to arrange us and to place us in a position in the body of Christ so that it can function. You can have a building, you can have all the elements of a building in a big pile and have nothing but a mess. And you can have all the raw materials there, all the right pieces of steel or stone or whatever, and if it's just in a haphazard pile, you have nothing that's useful. And so it's important that we not only be in the body of Christ, but that we be placed in the body of Christ in the position that God wants us so that we can function together with the other members and serve a purpose. Order is something that's always been important to the heart and mind of God. And he's building us together in a holy temple, habitation for the Lord. Let me give you a few other references here. I'd like to take the time to read all of these, but I'll have to forego that. Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22. Again, talking about us being builded together as a holy habitation for the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5, that talks about us being lively stones in the temple of our God. Lively stones, not just cold hunks of stone, but alive. Hebrews 11:10 and 12:2, and Hebrews 3:4-6, all cross-references with this concept. You're God's building there, I think. I guess that's the one about whose house are we in Hebrews 3. Yes, Bruce.
The question I had was, in the context here where I am of Apollos and I am of Paul, would this mean that they're following after a man, or in the lower part here where it says, or the ministry where it says are they referring to the people that are following the man to be the planters and the laborers, or is that Paul? Would this mean that they're following after a man, or in the lower part here where it says, or the ministry where it says are they referring to the people that are following the man to be the planters and the laborers, or is that Paul who's the laborer and Cephas who's the planter?
Yeah, Paul and Cephas are primarily the laborers. Yeah. In other words, when it says we are laborers together with God, and then it says ye are God, notice the contrast, we versus ye, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. That's primarily referring to Paul and Apollos and Cephas and any of those ministers who are laboring to minister. It says you are God's husbandry, you're the ones we're working on, you see. We are co-workers with God to work on you, as it were. Now, of course, the reason I brought the application to all of us is that I'm assuming that every one of you aspires to be used of God and to be a minister as well. And in one sense, that's going to be the case. In other words, he's only speaking now from the standpoint of his ministry right at that time. And he wants all of the saints, and the book of Ephesians makes it real clear that our ministry is directed to getting the other saints to also minister. So in one sense, it applies to all of us. We are all God's co-workers. But in the specific sense of this passage, it's applying primarily to Paul and Apollos and others who are men of God that are ministering to the people right at that time. So if you're being ministered to by somebody else, you look at them as God's co-workers, and they're ministering to you. But then when you turn around and minister to somebody else, then you're in that position. So So it does apply to all of us. But he said in this verse 9, we are God, laborers together with God. That's what we are. We're not some great man to follow. We are God's co-laborers, and then you are God's husbandry, you're God's building, and we are ministering to you. And you'll see that in the next verse here too, that Paul is talking about himself ministering to them. But we can certainly take the application for ourselves as well. And it's certainly not improper for any one of us to say that we are co-laborers or co-workers with God, because we are all called to ministers like Paul was. We may not be called to be apostles like Paul was, but we are all called to minister to one another. And other scriptures can easily, you know, verify that truth. So I'm kind of going beyond what was the truth that's being brought here specifically to give you the application to cause us all to realize that no matter what we do for the Lord, we are co-laborers, co-workers with Him, and without His power, we have nothing. Okay, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now we see some very stern warnings here, some serious warnings about those who enter into a ministry for God. And these are very good admonitions for every one of us. He says, first of all, concerning his own ministry, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me. Now Paul constantly, when he referred to his own ministry, talked about the grace of God. He recognized that but for the grace of God, he would be nothing. That the ministry that was given to him was by the grace of God and no other reason. It wasn't because of Paul's greatness. It was the grace and mercy of God. He who was a persecutor, he who was trying to root out the Christians and have them executed, God came to him on the Damascus Road and by his grace and mercy showed and manifested the truth to him. And he never forgot that. And there was such a debt of gratitude in his heart to God. Every time he thought about his ministry, you'll see that throughout the Pauline epistles. He can hardly even mention his ministry without talking about the grace and mercy of God. It's synonymous to him. The fact that he could be used in such a way. And we all need to recognize that. But for the grace of God, where would we be? And what he has given us to minister in his love and grace, it's beyond all comprehension that we could ever be in such a position. We dare not take it for granted. We dare not take it for granted. He has given us abundant grace to have the light that we have and be able to transmit it to others. So, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. This word master builder in the Greek means architect, as a wise architect. It's giving some insight into the kind of ministry that God is using Paul in. He is not only an apostle, but he's an architect, the one who's designing the building, the one who's being given instructions as to how the building is to be built. This is a very, very high calling. Paul was not a follower, he was a leader. He was one that was, by the wisdom of God, being given instructions as to how to build the church. And much of that we're going to see in the epistles of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Much of the practical instruction on how the church is to go together and what kind of policies and decisions must be made are being given through the Apostle Paul. And we don't see the same kind of thing in, say, Peter's ministry or John's ministry. They are being given, you know, vital parts of the plan of God, but no one is being entrusted with a kind of order and design for the church and the move of God than the Apostle Paul. So he says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. So there's another that's building. Now at Corinth, that was Apollos who came after Paul and taught them. Paul established the church there, but Apollos came in afterwards and did some teaching and built upon the foundation that Paul established. Now some of your minds might be drawn to Romans 15:20, which says, that Paul said that he would not build on another man's foundation. And you may be wondering, why does it say here that another builds on the foundation? I lay the foundation, another builds thereon. But Paul said he wouldn't build on another man's foundation. Well, the answer there, again, this is one of those seeming contradictions that's not really a contradiction. It's a matter of context and the whole tenor of what's happening in each instance. Paul said that he would not build on another man's foundation in that passage in Romans. But this is referring to preaching the gospel and starting churches where someone else was already doing this. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's not going to go into an area where, say, Peter is ministering and establishing churches and doing a wonderful job and go right into the same area and try to establish other churches in the same town and all the rest and to try to build himself in this area that the other man is laying the foundation and doing the work in. There would be no reason for that. For one thing, they want the efficiency of going to places where no one else had labored. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 15. I'm going to go to the regions beyond. I'm going to go to areas where nobody else is ministering. We don't want to waste our efforts by having one brother do the same thing the other brother is doing in the same area. But we want to spread out so we can reach as many as possible. And we don't want any competition, direct competition in the ministry. But that does not mean that a church that Paul had established, for example, if Peter was coming through and Paul wasn't there, he was off ministering somewhere else, and they wanted to meet him, they wanted to hear some of his sermons, they wanted him to minister to them, there'd be no problem at all. And Peter would not be building on another man's foundation in that sense. So we have to understand it in the proper way. If he would be building on another man's foundation in the sense that Paul is describing here, which would be good and proper. So once the foundation is laid, the apostle moves on, and normally he turns the church over to another pastor, and that other pastor is going to build on the foundation that the apostle laid. And that's the proper sense in which this is to be done. The only thing that God is wanting to avoid is any kind of competition or direct competition in the ministry or interference between different men of God in the ministries of one another. That's the thing that he's warning about. Now, he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. If you're going to build on the foundations that have been laid, which is Jesus Christ in this gospel plan, you better be careful how you build. There's a responsibility upon every minister of God as to how he builds thereupon. Now, this lets us know that things can be built wrong. It lets us know that mistakes can be made. It lets us know that even though this is a work of God and the plan of God is going forth to build his church, that there can be mistakes made if people are not going to humble themselves properly before God and allow these things to be purged from their lives. They can make mistakes in how they build, and we'll see some of the ways in which that happens. So it shows us man's responsibility in the church. It shows us that man can err. And the history of the church is abundant evidence of that. That men do have and do make mistakes and build wrong on the foundation. And supply things in there that ought not to be, or omit things that must be, or change things. And, of course, it affects the people. It affects the whole church. It affects the testimony to the world. For almost 2,000 years, the church has been weak and sickly. And has not been able to fully express and manifest the Great Commission precisely because of these things. So there's a tremendous responsibility. Men like Augustine and others have a responsibility for the things that they introduced into the church and the false doctrines and the philosophies of men that were introduced. And while they may not lose their salvation because of it, if they maintain God's grace is sufficient, they are not going to have the same reward that they would have had they been pure, had they kept themselves pure from the philosophies of the world, the ideologies of the world, the corruption of the flesh, and all the rest that were brought in. So we lose something when we compromise. And you'll see him explain and expound on that in the next few verses. So let's look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's the basic step. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and salvation and redemption in and through his blood is the only true foundation for the true church. There is no other foundation. So if you don't have that, you don't really have a church. If you don't have the foundation. Unfortunately, we have a lot of denominational churches that don't even have the foundation laid. The Roman Catholic system, for example, according to this definition, would not even be a church in God's eyes because the foundation isn't even laid. The foundation of redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ is not there. And because that's not there, all the rest of it, you know, falls far short. Unfortunately, a lot of even denominational churches, although the originators of them and the ones who started had the right foundation, many of them have forsaken the foundation even. And you can't even get born again or even hear about being born again in many churches. Also, when people fall into legalism, they begin to undermine the foundation when they make light of God's grace. When they begin to look to the law itself as a means of justification, begin to get the self-righteousness and the critical attitude and all the rest, and begin to disdain the grace and mercy of God. They are, again, attacking the very foundation. The foundation of the plan of God is his grace and mercy manifested to us through Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood for our sins. That's where it all begins. And that's where we see the love of God, that self-sacrificial agape love. That's the love of God is manifested more powerfully than in any other way in the fact that he gave himself for us. He gave his only begotten son that we might have life. That's how the love of God is demonstrated. No man greater love can any man have than he lay down his life for his friends. And that is what we see in the love of God. That's the foundation for it. The fact that he loved us enough to give himself for us is the reason why we can sing and shout and praise the Lord and have anything that we have. So that's where the foundation lies. And there's no other foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Now, there are some other scriptures that talk about the apostles, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And some, again, have tried to set up a contradiction between these two passages because one says it's the apostles and prophets and Jesus is the cornerstone. The other says that Jesus Christ is the foundation. But again, we're looking at different analogies. Now, in order to teach the truth of the actual mechanics of how the church is built, we see in Ephesians that reference about the apostles and prophets being involved as part of the foundation because they were the foundational ministries. that were proclaiming the gospel and going out and establishing churches. But they were Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." You're a fragment of a rock, but upon this big, massive rock I will build my church himself. But Peter was a part of that. You see, Peter plus Paul plus all the other apostles together form the foundation of Jesus Christ. They're all part of him. And then Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, as man puts him in this position of the reference stone for everything else to be built according to. The cornerstone is the stone that they took all their measurements and references from. That was the one that everything else was lined up to. And so everything's being lined up to Christ and measured according to him. But if you look at the total foundation, it is Jesus Christ. And of course we need to look at the difference between the foundation of the message and the ministry and the doctrine and the foundation of, in terms of the actual individuals that were involved. We're talking about the people that were involved, as the apostles and prophets and others that were establishing the church and Christ himself. If we're talking about the message, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that's it. That's the total foundation as far as the message is concerned. So a few other references here with verse 11. Isaiah 28:16, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8, excuse me, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8, and Ephesians 2:20 to 22. So Jesus Christ is the foundation for our individual lives, for our ministries, and for the whole church. There is no other foundation that can be laid. Now, once that foundation is laid, the foundation of salvation through by grace through faith through Jesus Christ, then it's time to build on the foundation. God doesn't want to just have a foundation. He doesn't want to just have that's the end of the church, the foundation. Some feel like if they get to the foundation, they've got it all. But, you know, the foundation is just the beginning of the building. God wants us to build on that. And now we see in verse 12, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work should be made manifest." Now, he talks about the building on the foundation, and men's ministries building upon the foundation. And, of course, he's referring to a man's ministry, his teaching, and all the rest. And the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whatever, are building upon the foundation through their ministry, through their preaching, through their teaching, through their prayers, through the instruction that they're giving, through the counsel that they're giving to individuals. All of this is a part of this building upon the foundation. Now we see two classes of materials that are mentioned here, three in each class. We find the gold, silver, and precious stones, and the wood, hay, and stubble. And it's quite easy to make a discrimination between those two classes. You see, it doesn't take any revelation to see that we're talking about two groups of things. The wood, hay, and stubble refer to man's ministry and his teaching in contrast to that of God. In other words, these materials are inexpensive and easily available, but they will not endure. In other words, a man could go out, chop down some trees, get some hay and stubble pretty easily to build himself a shelter. And that shelter would suffice to a degree, but it would not endure, especially when fire comes along. Fire loves wood, hay, and stubble, and consumes it utterly. Now, the point here is that if we're ministering in man's own wisdom and power, like we talked about earlier, we're trying to, you know, with eloquency of speech and excellency of wisdom as far as the human standpoint is concerned, and with man's programs, and with man's gimmicks, with man's fleshly demonstrations, with man's advertising campaigns, and all the rest, we are going to have wood, hay, and stubble. And it'll go up faster. I mean, you can put up a building a lot quicker with wood, hay, and stubble than you can with gold, silver, precious stone. But it's not going to endure the fire. Poor teaching, wrong interpretation of Scripture, false doctrines, leaven, a little leaven, leaven of the whole lump, the Scripture says. And if we allow leaven into the church, if we allow a twisting or a perverting of the plan of God in any respect or any way, it's going to saturate. It's going to affect the whole church. It's going to affect the whole ministry. And it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's that which is going to burn up in the trials and fiery tests. Throughout church history and in many denominational churches today, we see these leavens that are weakening the church. And even if the church does not go under, the leaven weakens them. It weakens a church to believe that speaking in tongues is of the devil. It certainly weakens that church. It certainly keeps them from having what they need. And when the pressures of the enemy come, they're more susceptible. That part of their ministry is wood, hay, and stubble. Now, there may be gold and silver. See, most ministries are a mixture of gold and silver and precious stones and wood, hay, and stubble. We want to get the wood, hay, and stubble out. In fact, you'll see here that there's going to be a purging. God's going to purge by fire and burn out that which is not proper. The gold, silver, and precious stones, on the other hand, speak of that which is long-lasting, endurable, and beautiful. It's pure. It's perfect. And it will endure the tests of fire. In fact, you take gold, silver, and precious stones and put them in fire, and all the fire does is make them more pure. Purify, burn out any dross, burn out any impurities. And that's precisely why this imagery is used, because we're talking about the contrast between, you see, we're all going to go through the fires of testing. And what you're made of is going to be manifest by the fire. Fire is going to show what you're made of. Some materials come out purer by fire, and other materials are utterly consumed. Now, the only problem with gold, silver, and precious stones, though, is they're beautiful materials for building, but they're much more costly. They cost something. You can't just go out and find them easily. It requires lots of intense labor and a lot of cost and expense. Now, the gold represents deity in the scriptures. It speaks of the anointing of God upon our ministry. And it must be God through us, not ourselves, in order for us to ever accomplish the work of God and what he's calling us to. And no flesh is going to glory in his presence. He doesn't want men. He doesn't want a carnality. He doesn't want our flesh. He wants himself manifested through us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 with that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. That's the gold. The gold of God. The anointing of God. The purity of God. God being manifested through us, not our flesh being manifested through us. God's love being manifested through us, not our own love being manifested through us. God's word being manifested through us, not our own word being manifested through us. God's heart being manifested through us, not our own heart, you see. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So we can get all stirred up in ourselves because we're upset about things, but it's got to be the judgment of God and the holy indignation of God that's ever going to do anything. And so that's what we're talking about, having God flow through us completely and totally in our ministries. That's the goal, and it costs something. You have to pay something for that. You have to give up your whole life, in other words, in order to have that. The silver represents redemption, the grace of God. Those of you that have taken tabernacle class and other classes on typology are familiar with that already. But silver was the price of redemption that they had in the Old Testament, and it's a type of the redemption and the grace of God in Christ. Our ministries must be based on redemption and the grace of God, the blood of Jesus. That's the foundation stone, Christ crucified. We never get away from that, no matter how deep we go into the theology of the deeper life or of the 70 weeks of Daniel or the unfolding revelation of God or whatever it is. We dare not ever leave the foundation. We dare not ever even suggest that God has got some different truth or some new truth that's more important than the love of God manifested in Jesus Christ through the shedding of blood on the cross. That's always going to be the central theme. That'll be the central theme in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. That's going to be the central theme. We'll never, ever get away from that. The blood of Jesus is on every doctrine. Everything that we teach is all centered and revolves around that. It's the grace and mercy of God. That silver of redemption is a central and integral part of everything we minister. So that is another test, you might say, for whether a ministry is of God or not. Is there the constant glorification of Jesus Christ in the plan of God of redemption? Is that a central theme in everything that's going forth and being manifested? That's a very important indicator. This is what helps you discern where the cults are. In others, that they begin to deviate. And the proper definition of a cult is not whether they've got strong leadership or this or that, the way that many of these are defining it. The proper definition is with regard to the doctrine of salvation, with regard to the plan of God of salvation and how they are looking at the redemption of Jesus Christ through the blood of the cross. That is the most critical factor, because you look at Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all the others, there's always the deviation in this area. There's always the twisting and perverting of the plan of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ and redemption. Even if they talk about those terms, they redefine them, give them some different connotation, some different concept, substitute some system of works, some kind of system of works to attain salvation rather than the blood of Jesus Christ and the pure grace of God and mercy through that. So that silver has got to be there. Also the precious stones. Precious stones. This is kind of a wider and broader category. And, of course, precious stones are the costly ones, the beautiful stones. What makes a stone costly? It's purity. To have a stone that's pure, to have pure one color, or to have even several different colors, but the purity of it and the beauty of it. It's these precious stones are so remarkable because there they are hidden in the earth. We would never even know the existence of precious stones if we didn't do some digging and if we didn't pick up something that looked kind of ugly, covered with dirt and mud, and begin to do something with it and begin to clean it up and polish it and begin to see the beauty that's in it. But in the earth, God has put many precious stones. They must be dug out with effort, but they show forth color and beauty when the light shines upon them. You see, a beautiful stone is nothing in darkness. If there was no such thing as light, nobody would get excited about a diamond or a ruby or an emerald or any of those stones. They'd just be any other hunk of material. But it's light that makes them beautiful. When the light shines upon them, then their nature begins to be manifest. and it shows forth the beauty of the various colors that God has created, and the lack of impurities. To be able to hold the stone up to the light and look through it and see no flaws and impurities. That's, again, a measure of the worth of a stone. Now, this represents for us the pure motives and heart of a minister of God, the precious stone, the heart being pure, the motives being pure, the desire before God to see nothing but Jesus glorified and lifted up, no selfishness, no desire to exalt self and make a name for oneself, wanting to see other people's needs met, wanting them to see them in the kingdom of God, wanting to see them with a peace that passes all understanding. That's the heart of a true minister of God. And he's open to the light of the Holy Spirit. His heart is open before God and saying, Lord, expose any impurities in me. Let your holy light shine into my life. And if there be anything wrong, there be any wicked way in me, purge it out, Lord. That's the precious stones. And we want to reflect the glory of God. And the different colors of the precious stones are for the different ministers representing different aspects of God's nature in the body of Christ. Every one of them is precious. I mean, what's more beautiful, a pure emerald or a pure ruby? Well, it might depend on what color you happen. That happens to be your favorite color. But they're both precious, and they're different, but they're both just as precious to God. And the ministers of God are going to be different. Everybody's ministry is going to be different. And we're going to reflect different colors. But you see, you put all those together. Remember the breastplate that the priest, high priest wore? And there was 12 stones on the breastplate, each one of them representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It's showing that God was using these precious stones to represent his saints. And he had a whole breastplate full of them with different colors. Not all the same color, but different colors. Different aspects of God's nature are being manifested by each different saint. And you, every one of you is infinitely precious in God's sight. There's not another one like you. There's not another stone like you. There's not one that if he loses that one, that this one can replace quite the same. That is the way he feels about us. And he wants us indeed to be precious stones and allow ourselves to be purged. God's taken pieces of granite and turning them into rubies and emeralds and diamonds and by his grace and mercy as he searches us and purifies us and cleanses us. And as we go through some of the fires to burn out anything that's impure. So those are the materials that God is looking for us to use to build our ministries and to build our lives. And it's going to cost us something. You can get wood, hay, and stubble pretty easily. And you can put up a structure that'll impress men. But it's going to fall in the time and when the fire hits. It's going to be consumed. And you'll get no reward for it. And you'll see that as we talk about this, read on a little bit more, because he's talking about the rewards that we receive in heaven. Okay, verse 13. But if you want the real thing, you're going to have to pay for it. That's why you're here in Bible college. You're paying the price to try to get the real thing. You want the gold, silver, and precious stones. A lot of you could, even with your testimonies, a lot of you could go out and get and make a name for yourself. I mean, you could go from church to church and hear the wonderful testimony of sister or brother so-and-so who came out of drugs, came out of this and that, and their life was messed up, and God has healed them. And it's good as far as it goes. But without the teaching, without the depth, without the experiences, without the trials and tests that you expose yourself to when you come to Bible college, you are not going to have the same thing, and it's not going to endure. And there are a lot of people that have had wonderful testimonies, but you don't even hear about them anymore. Some of them have backslidden, gone back into the world. Because they didn't get fed. They were trying to give out when they didn't even have hardly anything to give. They had their testimony, but they didn't have the depth of an experience with God. They needed to be nurtured and trained and brought up in the Word of God so that they had something and then go forth and have a continuous supply to give out. Okay, going to verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now there's no escaping this. God is going to see to it that the fire will try and test our work, to see what we're made of, to see what kind of ministry we have built in our lives. Now, this is primarily focusing on the ministry. We're not talking here about the Catholic purgatory, although these passages are used to confirm that doctrine, by the way, because they talk about us being tried by fire, and every man, once he dies, he goes through this place called purgatory, and the length of time he spends in purgatory is dependent upon how many candles he burned and how many Hail Marys he said in his life. And how many of his relatives are saying and all of that. But what this is talking about is the judgment of God and the trials and tests of life and in the final judgment that are going to purge our works. It has an application to right now, and it also has an application to the future. There is a judgment that we are going to experience before God. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to stand there like the heathen, though, and be judged with regard to every one of our works from the standpoint of whether or not we have kept the law of God and deserve justification. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. So that issue is already settled as far as that goes. We're not going to stand before judgment in that respect, but we all will stand before the judgment of God with respect to the ministries and the faithfulness of our ministry to Him. And there will be a purging there, but it's not going to judge us personally. It's going to judge the works, and it's going to determine the reward that we will receive. You'll see that in the next few verses. But you see here first that God is going to, it's going to be revealed by fire. He's going to find out what kind of work it is. And every man's work. Now notice it's his work. It's not his eternal salvation. It's his ministry. Every man's work shall be made manifest. We're not talking about his soul. We're not talking about his salvation. We're not talking about some kind of a purging of our soul that we might be saved. We're talking about our works, the works. For the day shall declare it. The day, of course, speaks usually when it's unqualified like this, as of the end time, of the day of the Lord, of the time of the consummation of the judgment of God and the plan of God. It's a little bit general term here, but it appears to be referring to that day of judgment, that day of reconciliation of all things. The time of the Lord, for us, it would be primarily the rapture and the events following for the saints that are going to be out-translated. But then he says, he talks about the fire. And the fire is judging our works, not our souls. I'm going to give you a few other references to the fire here. Malachi 3:3, Job 23:10. Job knew a lot about this fire. Job 23:10, Matthew 10:42, Matthew 25:23. Matthew 25:23, Ephesians 6:8, 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We'll talk about it more in that epistle. So the fire is going to, now this fire can involve in this life the trials and tests of life that come in all shapes and forms and varieties. Those will determine what kind of ministry we have, the shakings that will come to assemblies, the move that God is trying to bring forth to bring all His people together as one, the decisions that people have to make when they've discovered they've taught something wrong, or they've had to, you know, whether or not they're going to have the humility and the integrity to say we've missed it, we've taught wrong, we're going to have to change. Jesus is one, God is one, baptism is in His name, you know, that kind of thing. And that can apply to anybody and everybody. You know, we've got to be willing to admit that if we have made a mistake, that we have. Now, one of the biggest problems in church history is that when people have discovered they've made a mistake, they refuse to admit it because their pride is too great. And so they lock themselves into a certain position. And once you do that, you know, you're never going to get any more truth in that area. And Ichabod's written across the door, and the glory of the Lord departs, you know, and he goes off to find people who will be open and open up their hearts to God. Okay, so, yes, Bruce? Okay, just mm-hmm. And what does it say in Ecclesiastes? What verse are you referring to specifically? Can you read it? Fear God and keep His commandments. Just after that. Mm-hmm. Oh yes, right. Yeah, absolutely. It's speaking of that judgment of our hearts, our motives, and the works. Now it's not talking, of course, about in Ecclesiastes. It can kind of go. If you're talking about the saints, it applies this way. If you're talking about the wicked out in the world, you see the sinner who stands before God in judgment, the same kind of thing. Every deed is going to be made manifest. But in his case, it's for eternal damnation. It's for judgment. But in our case, it's for purging of the ministry, manifestation of what was right, what was wrong. You see, there's going to be a real cleansing. A minister is going to stand before God in that day and realize you know, what they had taught wrong. They're going to be ashamed, many of them. It says in Isaiah 66, your brethren that hated you cast you off for my name's sake, said Yahweh be glorified, but they shall be ashamed, you see, when they see what they've taught that was contrary. Didn't say they'd be lost, didn't say they'd be thrown in the lake of fire because they missed it, but they're going to be ashamed of some of the things that they've taught. They're going to be ashamed of some of the things they said about other brethren who held this view. So that's the thing we're talking about there. So we want to make a distinction. Some of the passages in the Old Testament would be a broader application to the righteous and the wicked both. But within the camp of the righteous, you see, it has an application to that the purging of our ministry. Okay, look at verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Notice again we're talking about rewards, and it says, if any man's work shall abide. We're not talking about his soul now. In other words, if it abides the fire, if it endures the fire, if it stays after the fire has come, he'll get a reward for it. Now the materials that will stay after the fire hits are the gold, silver, and precious stones. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. It won't endure the fire. But the gold, silver, precious stones will. So our ministries are tried here on earth as well as in heaven. If we teach wrong, people suffer and may be lost or weak. And so the fires of judgment will come, and it will purge, and it will determine what is of God and what is not. In the Old Testament, many times, of course, God did this, and he warned them through the prophets that judgment was going to come. And when it did come, only that which was pure before God endured the fire and was able to come back after the Babylonian captivity or whatever you see, start over again. And you see, God is not will not be mocked. He will not suffer corruption in his church to continue and to pollute his holy name. He was so jealous for his name. That's why he allowed his own people to be taken captive by the cruel Babylonians, because they were polluting his name, they were corrupting his name. They were worshiping other gods, while all the while they were claiming to worship Yahweh, going into idolatry, going into the sensuality and the sexual perversion and the things that they were involved in, and still trying to maintain their testimony before God and still offering their sacrifices and all the rest. God would not allow it because of his holy name. He was going to protect his holy name. And he loved his people, and he was going to allow them to be purged and judged, and then purified, and those that would be faithful would come back, and he'd start all over again. God told Moses, I'm going to wipe the people out, and I'll start all over with you. Moses interceded, and God didn't do it that way. But it just shows you that God is more concerned for purity and holiness in his holy name than many of us realize, I think. And some of the things we go through and suffer in our lives, some of the trials we're going through in our hearts and minds, is because of the mercy of God to keep and purify us and protect us, keep us from getting hurt in the future. Okay. So it's going to abide, though, abide if it's gold, silver, and precious stones. And what we really need to, the way we ought to respond to this is to say, Lord, purify me, whatever the price, let the fires come if they need to come, but I want to have that which is pure before you. I don't want any wood, hay, and stubble in my life. I don't want to keep building with that kind of material and have it all fall down on me later on. Far better that you keep the fires on and keep me purged all the while as I'm ministering for you, so that nothing will smite me later on or rise up to destroy what God has done. It's the mercy of God and his love that he's allowing this to come. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That's what it's there for, is to determine just exactly what the nature of it is there in verse 13. In verse 14, if it endures, you shall receive a reward. Now verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you see here again clearly we're not talking about a person's individual judgment before God as far as his soul. He's only talking about the works. He says if the man has bad works, if his works have not been pure before God, if his ministry has been tainted with impure motives and all kinds of selfish lusts and desires for his own name and that kind of thing, even though God has used him, even though God has done a good work, he's going to suffer loss for a good part of that. And that's going to be purged out, and he won't get any reward for that. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is not going to reflect on his salvation. As long as he is trusting in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, that's the only thing that is determining your salvation. Your salvation is not determined by how well you've done. Your salvation is determined upon whether you're repentant and trusting in the grace of God. And even if a person has sinned, if he has repented of his sin and come back to God, he will still be saved. Now, of course, if he's unrepentant, if he's in sin and he's not repentant and he's continuing in that sin and will not turn and change, that's another story. In that situation, he can lose his salvation. But as long as he's trusting in the grace of God and he's done the best that he can, and suppose he's been confused, suppose he's brought some wrong doctrine, that's going to be burned away in judgment, but he himself will be saved. Yes, question?
Yes, so as by fire. Mm-hmm.
Well, yes, he shall be saved so as by fire. In other words, we are all going to go through the purging of the fire to have our works cleansed and the rewards cleansed. In other words, we've got a man that's come to God. Let's talk about a man on the day of judgment. He's come to God. He's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, but he's got a ministry that's got pluses and minuses. God is going to expose him to a fire before he's entering into the kingdom of God, as it were, before he's all the way through. He's going to expose it to the fire to purge out those things to determine what his true rewards are. So he's saved so as by fire in the sense that his salvation has not been taken from him, but he has gone through a fire to purge that which was not of God and to not allow him to enter in now. It's going to determine his position in glory too, apparently, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that as one star differs from another star, so also is the resurrection. So there's going to be differences in our positions and so forth that's going to be determined by the heart that we had and the faithfulness in the ministry.
So saying that the salvation, the fire is
part of
the salvation?
In a way, I hate to say it quite that way, because you see the Catholic's going to jump on that right away. And that's not really what it's talking about. He is saved so as by fire, but In other words, what's happening is the fire is purging the impure works of his ministry to keep them from separating him from God in fellowship. The salvation is by grace, but there's an experiential element as well. We know we're legally saved, even though we still are not perfect. We know we can have fellowship with God, even though we're still not perfect. But to enter into that eternal glory in that holy place, there can't be anything that's impure. And so the fire is going to purge that. Because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we can have this purging fire available to us to slough off the dross and enable us to enter in impurity. So I think that would be the only sense in which we're talking about salvation. We've got to be real, real careful, though, you see, because he does take pains to separate this thing. It's just the wording here in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So his salvation is not the thing that's going to be in question by the fire. It's the impurities that God will not abide in heaven that are going to be burned off. Yes?
The scripture in Jude says that, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire,
uh-huh,
having even the garments spotted by the flesh.
Yes. Okay. There's a different sense there in wanting to get a person out of the fire of God's judgment and, of course, of the deception of the devil, you see. We want to rescue him out of that. That's a little bit different picture, though. We're talking about a fire of destruction that is not desirable. You know, we want to get them. Here's what's really happening. We want to put these two images together. We save them out of the fire of torment and judgment, the lake of fire, which they were going to be headed into if they continued in their sins, by presenting them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they get out of that fire, but they're going to be going through the fire of purging of their works in the heavens. Remember, this fire of purging is purging of the works. It's not purging of your person. You're not going to feel flames when you go up to heaven and God's going to put you in a furnace and you're going to feel this horrible agony. That's not the picture that's being portrayed here at all. It's the works that have not been pure that are going to be consumed. And you don't feel your works. Your works are something that's been separate from you. But you're going to suffer loss. You know, you're going to say, oh, I sure wish I hadn't done that. And it's going to be hard to, you know, I don't think we're going to live forever in heaven with remorse because we blew this and we blew this and we blew this. I'm sure that God's going to compensate for that. But I'm sure we'll be in a place where we'll see that some things just weren't right. And you see, heaven, we're all going to have to be unified there. And everybody who's got different doctrines, there aren't going to be any different doctrines in heaven. So some ministers are going to have to admit they didn't teach that right. And I think we'll all have some things we'll have to say, well, that wasn't quite right. You know, except for Jesus Christ, he's the only one that was perfect. But we're going to also rejoice in the reward. Now, we don't know what these rewards are. He talks about they're going to receive a reward. And the rewards are going to be different. And the other scriptures talk about you being rewarded according to your works. So sometimes people get confusion in their minds, too, because the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then other scriptures talk about us being rewarded according to our works. But remember, the rewards is different than salvation is by grace through faith. You get into the kingdom of God through the grace of God by faith and nothing else. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But being in the kingdom of God, now you have additional things that God is rewarding according to the works, and that's what we're talking about here, the judgment of our works and to determine the rewards and the position that we'll hold in the kingdom of God. But not whether we're in or not. Whether we make it in the door or not is determined by whether or not we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And what we become once we're in the door, as it were, and the position that we occupy, that will be determined by our faithfulness. See, this will really destroy a lot of the doctrines of the devil that have come to try to confuse people in this area. The devil will either get you into a place where you feel so condemned and so in jeopardy all the time, thinking that it's my works that are going to determine my salvation, and always worried, always fearful, always condemned because you know that your works don't measure up. And you can never have peace with God because you're always in that state. Or then there's the opposite extreme. Well, bless God, I'm saved by grace, and it doesn't matter what I do. I can live any way I want as long as I keep believing in Jesus. And that's a wrong attitude as well. What God wants you to do is recognize you're saved by grace through faith by the mercy and grace of God and nothing else. But having been saved, now God wants you to desire. He's got rewards in heaven. He's got other things that are in store for us. It hasn't even entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for them that love him. And he wants you to have the determination to walk with him in fullness and purity and to minister in purity so that you can receive those rewards as well. So there's two elements involved. Well, that's all we'll have time for today, but we'll continue on this. Do we meet tomorrow? Yes.